Evening, everyone. If you would get your Bibles and turn back to Ezra, the first chapter. It's going to be the basis for our study this evening, Ezra, the first chapter. I'm sure I'm not the only Christian who's ever gotten discouraged before. There are times that we go through sometimes where we get discouraged by what's going on around us. Maybe that sometimes I feel like I'm far outnumbered by those who are worldly and really have no interest at all in God. And I get discouraged that so few have a spiritual mind. Or it could be that I'm discouraged when I think about how few are even willing to listen to God's Word. I can get discouraged when I see brethren get caught up in the cares and concerns of this world and let those things push God aside in their lives to the point that they actually no longer serve or worship Him. I can get discouraged by lack of personal spiritual growth. I can get discouraged by the problems that come with getting older. Seems like more every day as you get older, right? I can get discouraged by the church not growing as it could, or brethren not wanting to get involved in the work as they could. And there are many more reasons that we could get discouraged. Any disciple can get discouraged. If you've ever been in those times, which I imagine we've all had our moments, isn't it great when somebody takes the time to encourage us? Even times when people say or do something not necessarily intended to encourage us, but it does anyway, because what they are saying or what they are doing is an encouragement. And sometimes others may not even know that we are discouraged, but they say or do something simply because they see it as something that they should be doing, and we notice it and we hear it and we are encouraged. I don't know about you, but those are great moments when you hear that from brethren. And many times this encouragement comes from our own fellow believers. And of all people in the world, they know us the best. They see us with the greatest regularity, and they care for us. And as spiritually minded people, we are most likely going to be encouraged by other spiritually minded people. But what if you got encouragement from the outside? What if somebody from outside the body of Christ did the encouragement? Somebody was not even a believer in God or Christ, did or said something to encourage you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, tonight I want us to look at a time when encouragement from the outside did come to the people of God, here in the book of Ezra in the first chapter. I want us to go back to this time when the Israelites were in captivity, which itself was a pretty discouraging situation to all. They had once been God's people who were invincible to all enemies. And now they are serving their enemies. They were once a people who were raised up by God and strengthened and blessed more than any others, and yet now they had only what their captors allowed them to have. And in this situation, we find an outsider who said and did some things that were a source of encouragement to them, though they couldn't have imagined that it would have come from the one who held them captive. I want us to see what was said and done in this example, and then I want us to take from this some important points about this occasion that might be applicable to us who are God's people today. Having read the passage just a few minutes ago, we're not going to read over it again. But again, Ezra, the first chapter, the first 8 verses are going to be the basis for our study this evening. And King Cyrus is the outsider in this case. And what was it that was said or done by Cyrus that was a source of encouragement? Well, first of all, he recognized God's superiority. Notice his words that were written in this proclamation. Verse 2 beginning, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdom of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." So first of all, I want us to note here, he noticed that God was a superior God because he was God, not just among the gods, but he was God. Now, if we remember the time before they went into captivity, you go back to 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. Here we saw when Sennacherib had surrounded Jerusalem, they saw their defeat at the hand of Israelites only because, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23, their God is the God of the hills. In other words, the God of Israel just happens to be the God of the hills. We come down in the valley and he's not going to be so powerful. The Philistines saw it in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 8. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Or we see in 2 Kings chapter 19, the God of Hezekiah. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. This was Sennacherib there in 2 Kings 19. Cyrus, on the other hand, didn't see God as merely the God of the Israelites, not a God limited by geography or location, and certainly not just a dumb idol. He didn't say that their God was a God or one of the gods. He said he was the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Cyrus saw God for who he was and is, and he dared not equate him with the gods of men's imagination. Now that's an exceptional position here that he is putting God in, and as king, he is in an exceptional position of recognizing that. Contrast the words of Cyrus here, who recognized God as God, with those of Pharaoh, for example, back in Exodus, the 5th chapter. And Pharaoh was the ruler over Egypt, which was an empire that had numerous gods. They pretty much had a god for everything. And when Moses came to him and told him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go," Pharaoh responded, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Quite a difference between what Pharaoh said and what Cyrus said. Cyrus's recognition as the God of heaven distinguished him from just about every other Gentile king. Nebuchadnezzar was another noteworthy example that we see in Daniel, the 4th chapter, verse 37. Now, when we look at this, as God's people thinking today, we need more leaders like this. We need leaders today who are not necessarily a part of the body of Christ, who recognize God as God. I think it's obvious to the most honest observers that government leaders in much of this world are not followers of God and really are not interested in doing the will of God. And with that being the case, all the more reason we should be praying that this might be the case, that they at least recognize what Cyrus recognized. Paul exhorted Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, if we remember that Paul wrote this while living under a government that was seldom favorable to those of the faith, we understand the motivation behind that exhortation, and I believe it's just as applicable to us today. We don't pray for the rulers to be successful in their ungodliness, but that they might also, like Cyrus did, at least recognize God and his superiority, that his people might be able to live peaceable lives in God. And not only should we pray for this, we should be seeking this kind of leaders, not just for the political leaders, but the ones who lead us as God's people. Now, certainly those who are involved in the political process as voters, I hope that we demonstrate by our voices and who we vote for that we're putting God first even in that. And we support those who do likewise, if you can find one. But we should also be seeking leaders within the Lord's church who have the same focus. And the reason I say that is, you might be thinking, well, isn't that always the case? Unfortunately not. I've been a part of congregations who really weren't looking at the qualifications of elders as they were their qualifications out in the business world. And because some of them were successful businessmen, they thought that qualified them to lead the Lord's church. That's not what God thinks. And it's not a light matter in choosing those who will lead the Lord's church in a particular location. And there's a reason God gave particular instructions and qualifications to to be followed and met by those who would lead his people. It's not if a man's a successful businessman or a charismatic personality that's all that's needed. God put these qualifications in place with a reason. We have to ask men to lead us who meet God's expectation. Paul noted in Titus, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9, that the man who would serve as a leader in the position of an elder does so as a steward of God. In other words, you're serving God. And thus is to be blameless and one who is a lover of what is good, one who is holding fast the faithful word he's been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In other words, we need men who recognize God as God and who acknowledge the church is God's people and make it their aim, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 13, verse 17, to watch out for their souls as ones who have to give an account. We need more leaders like that on every level who recognize God as superior to all. But we also see that in his giving this proclamation, that he had been commanded by God to do something, there in verse 2, commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem. Well, what did he do? Well, he obeyed that command. He reveals the command here in verse 2, but if you back up maybe just a page in your Bible, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22, we find it's because in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom. And we see that again copied, repeated there in the book of Ezra. And just as God had prophesied by the mouth of Jeremiah, he, Cyrus, was going to be the one to bring the Israelites back from captivity after the determined 70 years. And even this was prophesied by in the writings of Isaiah in chapter 44, verse 28. Spoken 150 years before Cyrus was even king. Before he was even born, he was named as the one who would bring them back. Now, as we see, commanded by God to do this, he allowed it. In other words, he fulfilled the command of God. We note in the scriptures here that tells that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He didn't force Cyrus to do this. And yet what we find is that Cyrus did what the Lord prophesied and what he commanded. And so Cyrus makes the proclamation in verse 1. And the intent here is to obey the Lord's command, made evident here by the words of this proclamation, that it then exhorted the faithful Israelites to return and to build, to do the very thing that God commanded him to do. Though he had no personal and certainly no national reason, nationally relevant reason to do this, Cyrus obeyed the Lord. Again, I think we can say with hesitation, we need leaders like this, leaders who are willing to do God's will. And again, going back to what Paul exhorted Timothy to teach the disciples to do, to pray for these leaders, we need to pray for them to do that. We need to pray for our government leaders that they might follow God's will. And in our prayers for them, we should be praying that they see their God-given responsibilities. As Peter noted in 1 Peter 2 and verse 14, as ones who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Seems like nowadays they got it all mixed up. They want to condemn the ones who are doing good and praise the ones who are doing evil. Or as Paul writes in Romans 13, verse 4, they're God's minister to you for good. God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Let's pray that we have leaders that recognize this as their responsibility. And no more of those who appeal to the ungodly and the immoral. Let's pray that our leaders in government from the highest to lowest levels recognize God as the supreme authority, not themselves, and who seek His ways as that which guides them in all that they say and do. We need leaders who will strengthen God's house. Beyond the need for government leaders who will do the Lord's will, we need leaders on every level who will do this and then seek to strengthen God's people, the church. We need leaders in government who will follow God's word in reality and not just verbal promises on the campaign trail. They all do that. We need leaders in society who will seek the moral good of all, not just selfish pursuits. We need leaders within the church who will firmly set God's Word as the rule and guide for all things taught, believed, and practiced. Again, God makes this a standard requirement of the man who would lead His people, noting chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, he is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We need those men who will lead God's people, the elders, evangelists, teachers, as he said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, to be able to give all the rest of the disciples what they need to do the work they're supposed to do. God's house. The end result of that is, we go down to verse 16, is that they will be edifying itself in love. The church will be building up and strengthening itself. But we also see in Cyrus to exhort the faithful to do what they can. And he identifies those who were God's people. Notice in verse 3, he says, "Who is among you of all his people?" In other words, who are you, are followers of God? "May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." What we see here is essentially a challenge that's made to the faithful. Who is among you of all his people? And we might put that in different words today. Who are you, who's out there are God's people? In a land where they were captives, and they were among captives from numerous countries, it wouldn't be unusual for such an edict to be directed at only one group among the captives. Cyrus here was calling for all Israelites to identify themselves. In other words, Cyrus was challenging those in Israel to stand up and identify themselves as Israelites, followers of God. And it was a challenge to show themselves as God's people. But he also gives an exhortation to build, that they go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. Here's the king of the Persians, who had inherited the Israelites in captivity from the Babylonians. They're exhorting their captives to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple destroyed by their previous captors. Now think about that. How often do you think that happened? Almost never. And I think it's noteworthy that Cyrus exhorted them and gave them the freedom to do this, even though, one, it would be detrimental to his nation by removing a good number of people from the labor force. And second, Cyrus did this even though it was against his nation's common practice of religion. And of course, we know from the Bible record that some would make an issue of the Israelites' return and attempt to rebuild, but Cyrus had no ideas of hindering the people from Israel for returning and building. He encouraged them to do that. And again, we can say that we need leaders like this in our country today, in our state, in our city. We need leaders of every level who are willing to exhort the faithful to show themselves and not be ashamed of being people of God. You know, with the courts today and politicians throwing out God's standard on everything from marriage to any other type of morality, and with it being the case for many years now that any positive mention of God in the public schools is forbidden, immorality is only going to continue to increase, as will violence and actions directed in opposition to God's ways and to God's people. Wouldn't it be nice if we had leaders who would stand up for God's ways and encourage His people to stand up and be identified without shame as being followers of God, rather than just being those who will tell anybody religious to just sit down and shut up? Wouldn't it be nice for the leaders to encourage morality and godliness? Wouldn't it be good to hear people exhorting God's people to return and to build? Now, what do we mean by that? Well, in a different way than what Cyrus did, but we need more leaders who would limit or banish, you know, we don't need any more leaders, excuse me, who will limit or banish or even try to destroy the church. We've got plenty of those already. It'd be nice to have some who would rather exhort believers to stand firm and build up the church that now exists, knowing that it's for the good of the whole of society when that happens, when we follow morality, righteousness, and godliness. So the wise writer said in Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sins reproach any people. Wouldn't it be good if some of our political leaders knew that verse existed? That was a truth that will never not be true. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sins reproach any people. We need more leaders who are willing to exhort the nation to righteousness rather than selfish ungodliness. No more of those who pander to those who want no limitations on their fleshly pursuits. We need leaders who see the Lord's church as the pillar of society and will exhort His people to strengthen it rather than silence them. And we also see in Cyrus an encouragement with support. He helped and supported God's people, first of all, with material support. Notice in verse 4, whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus encouraged the people of God in supporting their efforts materially. Cyrus got his own people involved in helping out the captives materially to support them. And furthermore, we see that in verses 7 and 8, all the items that were taken from the temple by the previous captor, Nebuchadnezzar, were brought out and returned to the Israelites. Now think about this. All the things taken from the temple when Nebuchadnezzar invaded and took the people captive 70 years prior to this are now going to be returned to the temple. Where else has an invading country been said to have returned the plunder taken from the nation they invaded? You know, still even today, almost 80 years removed from World War II, we still have nations who are seeking out the items, the valuable items that the Nazis looted during World War II so that they might be returned to the families and nations from which they were taken. And they're having to do it by force. Here we see 70 years after they were taken captivity that the captive country, the one who's taking them captive, is the one who's bringing out these items willingly and giving them back to the Israelites to take back to their temple. What Cyrus did was unheard of. And it had to be for the Israelites a great source of encouragement and hope for God's people at a time when they had not much. And dare say we need leaders like this who will encourage support of God's people. Today I think we could use more leaders who would be willing to stand out from the norm of politics and pandering where men are seeking to elevate themselves or make a name for themselves instead of any real concern for anybody else. We need men of moral integrity and firm resolve who are willing to encourage the godly and those of high moral standards and behavior, who will stand up for the high moral standard instead of appealing to the lowest common denominator. We need leaders who will lift up the faithful instead of wallowing with those who are pursuing the immoral and godless filth that's in the world. Is he going to be popular? Well, today probably not. But Cyrus wasn't thinking about a popularity contest or the latest approval polls when he acted as he did. And he led by example. We need more leaders who will lead by example. We need leaders like Cyrus who will not wait for popular opinion to tell them what they need to do, but ones who will look instead to God's word and commands to do what is right simply because it is right. Wouldn't that be refreshing? To see some political leader who did something right simply because it was the right thing to do. Instead of sticking his finger to the wind, see which way the wind's blowing, whether he gets enough votes or not. We need leaders who will encourage righteousness rather than leaders like Ahaz that we read about in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19, of whom it was said had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. We don't need any more leaders like that. Now, this story of Cyrus and his actions fulfilled the promise of God that he would bring them back to Canaan after 70 years of captivity. But more than that is the story of encouragement from the outside. This is not one of God's people. As captives, the Israelites could not have expected any positive treatment from their captors, yet it was the king who called the faithful people of God out from amongst all the other captives and gave them the freedom to go back to their homeland with the decree and the exhortation to rebuild the house of God. I can't say that there's going to rise somebody in this country who will stand up for God's people, but it is something for which we could pray. Let's pray for our leaders in all aspects of our lives, that they may, like Cyrus, recognize God as God and the authority over all, who will then do what God demands, who will exhort the faithful to be where they need to be, and will actually encourage rather than discourage the faithful ones. It would be surprising today, just as it was then, but it would be encouraging to hear that from somebody on the outside. But as this story tells us tonight, we never know what might happen. So let's pray for that. This lesson is not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God, but if you are here tonight as one who has heard the gospel message that teaches us that Jesus came to this earth and lived as a man, faced every temptation as we do, yet without sin, and at the end of his life gave himself to die for our sins, if you believe that to be true, the next question is, have you acted on that conviction? Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's still true today. If you want to be saved, you have to believe that he is the Christ. But you also have to be baptized into Christ, and it is there that God will do the work of washing away your sins. If you haven't done that as of yet, we plead with you to do so while you have this moment. If you're here tonight as one who's already obeyed the gospel, but you've not been living faithfully before the Lord and men, you're here tonight, you've got sin in your life that needs to be forgiven, take care of it in whatever way you need to. Maybe that you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way, but whatever your need, will you come as we stand and sing.